بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وآله وصحبه ومن والاه. In lesson 3 of our lessons on Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith, we're going to look at hadith Jibril. In the last class, we looked at one of the central hadiths of Islam, the hadith of intention, and we have just a few review questions. The first is, why was the hadith of intention mentioned first?
So, because it's like the one of the, maybe the greatest principle.
Well, because it's the greatest principle. It's the greatest. In what sense?
Well, like in the sense that, okay, this is like one of these that one of the greatest principles was derived from. So
what's that principle?
Well, that the importance of intention.
Yeah. Why would you mention it first, though? Because everything else is dependent upon it, and you need intention right in the beginning, right? So if you're going to study a book of hadith, you only benefit from it if you begin with intention, right? And to remind, what's the place of the intention? It's right in the beginning, right? And that's some scholars said it's half of religion. Some people said it's the religion itself, right? Because the acceptability of religion is contingent upon what? On ikhlas, right? وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They've only been commanded to worship Allah, making their religion sincere unto Him, in Surah Al-Bayyinah. So it is really, in that sense, what is religion? It is seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And the religion is, the actions are the form by which the intention is expressed and shown to be true. The second is a request, review the biography of Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, right? And knowing the biography of the companions is from the Sunnah. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, عَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّتِي وَسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي. Hold fast, right, to my Sunnah, my way, and the way of the rightly guided and guiding successors after me. Right? And how can you hold fast to something you don't know anything about? I'm holding fast to the way of the successors of the Prophet, but I don't know anything about their way. It's like, great. It's like saying, I'm going to Edmonton, but I don't know which way it is. Right? Good luck, right? Okay. And then, what is the intention that the hadith of intention calls us to make? So the hadith tells us about both the importance of intention, that the worth of actions is according to the intention that you have, but it's also telling us what is the intention to have, which is seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, and His Messenger is seeking Allah in the way pleasing to Allah, which is in accordance with the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? Now, what are four key lessons from the hadith of intention? If you only mention, what are the four most important lessons from the hadith of intention? And some of them may have been alluded to already. Okay, so
one should only act with ikhlas.
One should only act with in accordance with ikhlas, with sincerity. Right? Okay. What else is understood? the reward of the act of an action is commensurate with the intention, right? So that one should act with sincerity, one should magnify one's intention, right? What else? Yeah, so one should have the highest of intentions. That's like magnifying intentions, right?
That the believer's intention is more emphatic than the action.
Yeah, that's true, that the believer's intention is more emphatic than their action, but that's not affirmed directly in the hadith. Okay, so the true migration, the reality of the action is the intention underlying the action, not the mere form of the action. And that's an important lesson overall, right? Ibn Ata'illah explained that actions are lifeless forms. الْعَمَالُ صُوَرٌ قَائِمَةٌ وَأَرْوَاحُهَا وُجُودُ سِرِّ الْإِخْلَاصِ فِيهَا. Actions are lifeless forms whose life-giving spirit is the secret of sincerity within them, right? And a fourth lesson would be that to have intentions in everything that one does, right? In everything that one does. And a corollary would be not to suffice with good intentions, right? One should have the greatest of intentions, right? Don't just visit parents because it'll make them happy, right? And that will have some worth, but the true worth is do it for Allah, right? Okay, so that's just a quick review. The second hadith is the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. What is this hadith known as? I mean, no kidding, it's known as hadith Jibreel, but what is the hadith known as? It has a number of names that the scholars have called it. I know some of you have called it that really long hadith, right? Because it's a really long hadith, but what have the scholars referred to this hadith as? Anyone? Yeah, no. The Arkan al-Islam. It's the next hadith, because the next hadith talks of Bunya al-Islam ala khams, right? I believe, right? Islam is built on five matters, and that's contained within the hadith Jibreel as well, right? But the hadith of Jibreel is famous as Umm as-Sunnah. Okay, as Umm as-Sunnah. What does Umm as-Sunnah mean? Okay, someone said the mother of the Sunnah. What does Umm as-Sunnah mean? The source of the Sunnah. Right? They say Umm al-Shay' asluhu wa asasuhu. The mother of something, the Umm of something, literally the mother of something, is the source, the foundation. Right? The source or foundation of something. So the hadith is known as the foundation of the Sunnah. Right. Why? Why is it known as Umm as-Sunnah? Because of what the hadith mentions at the end, right? That this was Jibreel who came to you to teach you your religion, right? So that the hadith describes is the deen in its three dimensions. All of the deen is encompassed in these aspects highlighted in this particular hadith. And then there's numerous other lessons as well. There's numerous other lessons. So first we'll read the hadith and then go through it bismillah ta'ala. عن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه قال بينما نحن جلوس عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذات يوم إذ طلع علينا رجل شديد بياض الثياب شديد سواد الشعر لا يرى عليه أثر السفر ولا يعرفه منا أحد حتى جلس إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فأسند ركبتيه إلى ركبتيه ووضع كفيه على فخذيه وقال يا محمد أخبرني عن الإسلام فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الإسلام أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمدا رسول الله وتقيم الصلاة وتؤتي الزكاة وتصوم رمضان وتحج البيت إن استطعت إليه سبيلا قال صدقت فعجبنا له يسأله ويصدقه قال فأخبرني عن الإيمان قال أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر وتؤمن بالقدر خيره وشره قال صدقت قال فأخبرني عن الإحسان قال صلى الله عليه وسلم أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك قال فأخبرني عن الساعة قال ما المسؤول عنها بأعلم من السائل قال فأخبرني عن أماراتها قال أن تلد الأمة ربتها وأن ترى الحفاة العراة العالة رعاء الشاء يتطاولون في البنيان ثم انطلق فلبثت مليا ثم قال صلى الله عليه وسلم يا عمر أتدري من السائل؟ قلت الله ورسوله أعلم قال عليه الصلاة والسلام فإنه جبريل أتاكم يعلمكم دينكم رواه مسلم. So it is the second hadith is also related by Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and he says بينما نحن جلوس عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. While we were sitting with the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم one day. And there's a context, of course, to the hadith. And this is one of the aspects that, you know, they say, لا يفهم الحديث إلا إذا جمعت طرقه. A hadith cannot be understood, meaning cannot be truly understood unless you gather its different chains of narration. And this is one of the useful things that is done by normally by Ibn Rajab, right, in his compendium, right? He'll mention other narrations, etc., and it has many points of benefit there. Part of it is, and part of why this is important, is because the scholars of hadith will only narrate either what they consider to be most pertinent and relevant to the point that they're trying to make, or what fulfills their standards, right? So there's multiple chains of transmission come. So particularly in the two sahihs, you often notice the versions of the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim tend to be trimmer than elsewhere. Right? One, because Imam Bukhari is particularly famous for this. Sometimes he takes the same one hadith, which is quite lengthy, and he'll chop it up into 8-10 parts, scattered all over the sahih. The hadith scholar is supposed to know that they're scattered all over the sahih because it's the same chain of transmission, etc., and they're familiar, you know, with the hadiths. But sometimes just reading one narration of the hadith will not give you the full context. Right? So for example, one of the narrations of the hadith simply mentions, like in the Sahih, in the hadith of Abu Huraira, that كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يوما بارزا للناس. One day the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was before the people, you know. فَأَتَاهُ رَجُلٌ. So a man came to him and asked, مَا الْإِيمَانِ? What is Iman? And the Prophet ﷺ answered, right? And then he answered about, you know, Islam, etc. Right? And another narration clarifies, for example, in Bukhari and Muslim, that when the man went away, the Prophet ﷺ said, عَلَيَّ بِالرَّجُلِ. Bring me that man. And the people went to look for him. And they didn't see anything, meaning that he disappeared. Right? And then the Prophet ﷺ told them that was Jibreel. He came to teach the people their deen. That's what he told those people. Sayyidina Umar remained reflecting. The narration we have only mentions that he remained reflecting for a long time, maliyan. But the narration in one of the other works mentions, ثُمَّ لَبِثْتُ ثَلَاثَةَ أَيَّامٍ. I remained for 3 days. From which is understood, of course, he didn't remain in the same spot. He remained in reflection. He was thinking about it for 3 days. Right? And of course, there's also hadith that talk about the beginning, that the Prophet ﷺ was sitting with the companions and he asked them to ask him any question and they remained silent. Because they didn't just ask him any old random question. You know, they would ponder and reflect and ask him worthy questions. But the Prophet ﷺ's wish was fulfilled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He sent the best of questioners, Sayyidina Jibreel. Right? And Sayyidina Umar, there's other hadith that mentioned that Sayyidina Umar taught this hadith, the way he narrated it. They give a lot of details about how he himself narrated it. Some of the narrations also describe in detail more aspects of Sayyidina Jibreel's appearance. Amongst them, that he was wearing very distinct perfume and he looked exceedingly noble. And he didn't just go and sit straight to the Prophet ﷺ. He asked, can I come forward? And he was told, yes. He asked, can I come forward? He said, yes. Can I come forward? Which is a question of adab, but he repeated it several times. But then he walked over people, like stepped over people, instead of, you know, allowing them to make way for him. And normally, and then of course, this narration mentions he placed his hand on his thigh. And there's actually difference of opinion as to whose thigh Sayyidina Jibreel's hands were placed on. Because the narration in An-Nasa'i mentions that he placed his hands on the thighs of the Prophet ﷺ. But there's difference of opinion as to whether this is interpolated by one of the narrators and they know which one possibly interpolated it, or so he interpreted the damir to go back to be referring to. He said he placed his hands on his thighs. So Jibreel alayhi salam's hands, but on his own thighs or on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we'll see there's difference of opinion on that. Even though some narrations mention it explicitly, but how do we understand those narrations? So it says, while we are sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they're sitting, and we know from other narrations that many of the senior most companions of the Prophet ﷺ were there. Where did the hadith take place? This was later in the Medinan period. And one of the wisdoms of it coming late in the Medinan period, right, is, you know, the Sahaba had lived with the Prophet ﷺ. They'd observed, they learned, they transmitted the deen, right? So now, all that you know, this is the summary of it, right? It is also reminding them of the rank of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Because someone could imagine, right? Sayyidina Jibril came to teach them the religion, but in reality, who is the teacher? The answers came from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And there's aspects related to that. It also tells us of the great rank of the companions, right? That through that, you know, that honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them, and through their sincerity and their striving, you know, they saw the greatest of the angels, right? Of course, he came in human form, but you know, this, you know, these were not just any old people, right? And it says, "Ithtala'a alayna rajul," there appeared to us a man. Right? The word "tala'a" is normally used for what? For the sun, right? And that is because they're sitting, and he appeared. They could see him. He appeared from the horizon, right? So they saw him for a while, and they could see him coming. And the Arabs would be careful who's coming, right? Because it could be the enemy, right? And he appeared, right? And why is this term used? Because it was unusual. Because one thing is, if someone was from out of town, people generally didn't travel on their own. People generally didn't travel on their own because traveling was dangerous. Right? Generally, they travel in groups. Right, and you're not likely to travel on your own walking. Like, where are you going to walk from on your own? Right? People generally travel in groups. So he appeared. Ithtala'a alayna rajul. And of course, Sayyidina Jibril used to come to the Prophet ﷺ in different forms. Right? Generally, he'd come in a human appearance resembling one of the companions. Which companion was it? Yeah. Dihya al-Kalbi. Right? And it's pronounced in more than one way. Right? But right? And he was one of the most handsome of the companions, right? Shadidu bayad al-thiyab, of intensely white clothing. Now, the intensely white clothing has several aspects to it, right? One is the fact that it's really strange, right? Because if you're a traveler, you wouldn't have intensely white clothing. Because in the desert, if you travel even a little, your clothing would get all dusty. But also, intensely white clothing was a symbol of a certain status. Right? Because if you're a laborer, if you're working the fields, right, you wouldn't be wearing intensely white clothing. Because it gets dirty very fast. So people of nobility and standing would wear intensely white clothing, because that would demarcate their status, right? The ability to keep that clothing clean, right? So, and if he was someone of nobility or standing, then people in town would know him, right? Because you might not know someone who just, you know, works in the farm or, you know, is out in the fields, because many of those people would not be within Medina itself. They'd be in the fields outlying Medina. So people might not know that person. But someone of social standing would be in Medina itself, and they should know him. So he's wearing intensely white clothes. Shadidu salad ishar, with intensely black hair. And that was strange. Why? La yura alayhi atharu safar. And the hadith has come narrated in two ways soundly. La yura alayhi atharu safar, and that's a famous narration. But also come la nara alayhi atharu safar. We could not see any traces of travel upon him. Okay? Such as dust being dusty and disheveled, etc. And other narrations actually mention that what hair was intensely black? A narration in Ibn Hibban mentions that the hair of his beard was intensely black. Because presumably he was wearing like a turban or some kind of headgear, right? But even from a distance you could see his beard. And the hair of his beard was intensely black. Right? And that's mentioned by Ibn Hibban. Right? And other narrations mentioned, you know, that he was very perfumed and he looked very dignified, etc. So no signs of travel could be seen on him, which is strange enough. وَلَا يَعْرِفُهُ مِنَّا أَحَدٍ. And none of us knew him. How does he know that none of the other companions knew him? Because some of the other narrations mention that when he started coming, we looked at one another. And none of them knew who he was. Right? And here, right? And we'll be looking at the lessons from the hadith, but there's lessons here related to a whole number of things. One is, it's from the adab of someone who's visiting, right? Whether, if, you know, you're going, you're visiting some people, or you're arriving at your destination to fix up your appearance before you appear. Right? Particularly if you're, you know, going to respected people, right? Or a student of knowledge showing up to their teacher, right? So, because Sayyidina Jibreel came to the companions in the appearance of a questioner, of a student, right? So there's lessons there for a student, both in what he did and actually in the opposite as well, in what he didn't do, right? And Sultan al-Ulama al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam mentions that we see in this hadith, you know, from this hadith, but also from the practice of the Prophet ﷺ, the precedent for taking care of one's appearance, right? Like whether one is a student of knowledge, to be known as a student of knowledge, right? By a certain, you know, by the dress befitting a seeker of knowledge, but also for scholars and teachers and leaders, because the Prophet ﷺ used to take care of his appearance. And Ibn Abd al-Salam mentioned that, you know, there used to be a time where he didn't think this was significant, but then he was performing the pilgrimage, right? And he was in ihram, and some pilgrims were doing something wrong, so he corrected them, and they didn't know who he was, and he was just dressed in his ihram, so they ignored him. Okay, like, who are you anyway? Just go, right? So they didn't accept him, but then he came out of, you know, he completed his, you know, his umrah. So then he's wearing the dress of the fuqaha. And then he corrected them again, right? And they listened and they obeyed, right? And so he says, so if a scholar wears the clothing of scholars, if for a good intention in this way, they would have reward for it, because it's a means for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be obeyed and for the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be respected, right? And this is why Imam Abu Hanifa used to tell his students to dress better than other people, right? And then he said to make your turbans bigger than others and to widen your sleeves so that people will respect you, not for you, but rather for what you represent. Of course, but that's contingent upon sound intention, right? And then he said, then suddenly he says, حَتَّى جَلَسَ إِلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ, until he sat right in front of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And because the other details, though useful, are not essential. And so Imam Bukhari chose the safest narration. It doesn't mention a lot of other details. But we know, and hatta has a sense of, you know, this hatta in grammar is called fuja'iyya, the hatta of suddenness. Then, meaning in brackets, suddenly, like, you know, this how, like, what just happened, right? Because he's appeared, and what's the adab normally? Like, if you come to a gathering and people are sitting around, what's the adab? Where do you sit? You sit at the end, right? You sit at the end, and if, or for you, you know, or you let people put you in the right place, right? But it's really strange because he looked like a noble person, right? But he, it says suddenly he sat right next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he came, he greeted. And actually some narration, he repeated the greeting. And he asked for permission. And he was given permission, but he asked several times. But then he cut across everyone, right? Until he sat next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَأَسْنَدَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِلَى رُكْبَتَيْهِ He placed his knees by the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Meaning, it's ilsaq, right? That right next to them, right? Because isnadu shay is to connect one thing to the other, right? And that's really strange too. Because, you know, if there's a large gathering, if you're notable or someone, you might sit next to someone, or you might sit near someone, but you wouldn't sit knee to knee with someone. And that was very strange. Right? So he put his knees, he connected his knees to the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning leaving no gap. And why did he do this? Why did he do this? What did Sayyidina Jibreel come as? Not just to ask question. Atakum yu'allimukum dinakum. He came to teach you your religion. But what do we learn from his putting his knees right next to the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Right. The commentators on the hadith mention that, and Allama al-Jirdani mentions that إنما فعل ذلك للتنبيه على أنه ينبغي للسائل عدم الاستحياء عند السؤال. That is to, you know, is to dramatically show that a questioner or a seeker of knowledge should not be shy in asking. Right? You have a question. You genuinely have a question. Ask, right? And people do, and they say لا ينال العلم مستحٍ ولا متكبر. Knowledge will not be attained by someone who is shy, nor by one who's arrogant. So I have a good friend who, for a period of 4 or 5 months, most of our classes did not happen. And mainly because he used to come to my door after, you know, whenever we were supposed to have class, and he'd knock, because he read some hadith, he'd knock with the tips of his fingers. I told him, ring the doorbell. He thought it was bad manners. I used to be there, I wouldn't open the door. Right? Because, you know, that's not adab. Right? Or someone, I have a question. Okay, go ahead. And they ask you, can I ask you a question? Go ahead. And I'm wondering, what do they want to ask about, right? And they don't ask, right? You don't ask about asking, you just ask, right? Right? And that's one of the lessons. But there's also a lesson being expressed in the prophetic response, that even if the questioner has poor adab, you have patience with them in it. Right? You have patience in them in it. And then, of course, by implication, it's also understood that if there is a questioner who you know has a question or would have a question that they don't ask, you should ask on their behalf. That's understood by indication from this hadith, because Sayyidina Jibreel just went and did this. And you learn from that, the Sahaba had been wondering about a number of things, all of which were expressed in this hadith. Because he asked, the Prophet had asked them to ask about whatever they wanted, and they didn't ask about anything. But they'd been thinking about the big issues, right? Like, what should we ask about, ask the Prophet ﷺ? So what are the most important things to ask? Ask about the deen, but what would you ask about the deen? Ask about Islam, ask about Iman, ask about Ihsan, right? Ask about the final hour, right? Ask about adab. And all those things that they're wondering about were affirmed by Sayyidina Jibreel. But it's also understood by the indication here, right, of what Sayyidina Jibreel did, that if someone, you know, and I have a note here from when I covered this with Sheikh Muhammad Qailish, that if there's some seeker, you know, is shy to ask a question, right? Like someone was complaining to you, I don't know how to take notes, what do I do, etc. But then someone asked, are there any questions? They didn't ask, you should ask. But you shouldn't say, oh, Hassan was wondering how you should take notes. Right? Right? And I was telling him, but he wasn't listening, so could you tell him instead? Not like that, right? But you ask. And that's one of, and then if you can't ask a question, one of the adab is to get someone to ask on your behalf. Right? Which is not understood from here, but it's a related issue. And وَوَضَعَ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَى فَخِذَيْهِ, he placed his hands on his thighs. And that's really strange, right? Because someone comes out of nowhere and they sit like that. Only people who know each other well would do that, number one. A stranger wouldn't do that. So that makes it even stranger, because he looked like a stranger, because these people lived with the Prophet ﷺ, right? They grew up with him. They knew who the Prophet ﷺ knew. So who is this man? Which is why, of course, at the end, Sayyidina Omar sat there, remained thinking for so long, like, who is he? Because, you know, only someone who's intimate would put their hands on someone else's thigh. Right? And there's some discussion on whose thigh Sayyidina Jibreel put his hands, but the stronger position appears to be, as indicated by the narration in Al-Nasa'i, on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وقال يا محمد أخبرني عن الإسلام. Oh Muhammad, tell me about Islam. And that's even stranger, because as we know from Surah Al-Hujurat, do not make your calling of the messenger of the Prophet as you call one another. The only people who just refer to him like that would be these desert Arabs who didn't know, you know, who didn't really know much. Right? But this person looked like a refined person, you know. And you wouldn't go to our prime minister and say, hey Stephen, increase the funding for, you know, for whatever you want increase in funding for, right? A person of respect, you address them with terms of respect. And you know, and the Arabs were a culture of respect. So this is even stranger. Ya Muhammad. Eh? So that's strange. This أخبرني عن الإسلام. Tell me about Islam. But the word أخبرني is inform me, right? And the question is also unusual, because if he's really clued out, then how has he hit such a central question? Right? And if he really knows what he's asking about, then why is he behaving like this? Right? So it's very intriguing. Right? So I say, tell me about Islam. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمُ, so the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, الْإِسْلَامُ أَن تَشْهَدَ أَن لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Islam is to bear witness, right? Meaning to know and to confirm as true, and to submit to that knowledge and that confirmation that there's no God but Allah, meaning there's none worthy of worship but Allah. There's none free of need of any other, whom all are in absolute need of, except Allah. وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, and to know and to confirm is true and to accept that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, right? With what that entails, that he was sent to all people to convey to them the call to believe and submit to Allah. وَأَن تُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ, and to establish the prayer, right? And establishing the prayer, right, is defined, إِقَامَةُ الصَّلَاةِ, is to fulfill the prayer with its conditions and integrals in accordance with the right sunnah performance, right? And part of iqama as well, because it has, you know, the sense of effort, right? Iqama has a sense of effort to rectify something. So there's like something's fallen down, you make effort to make it straight. So it has an internal aspect that you exert the effort to fulfill its conditions and integrals and sound performance, but also has the idea of exerting effort in the regular, you know, consistent performance of it, you know, which is to be persistent in it in its right times. And to give zakat, right? And this is a central aspect of zakat is given. Okay? Right? And the al in zakat, right, is a referential al. You know, the zakat that is known, right, which is what Allah and the Messenger have defined of it. And zakat has to be given, right, with the conditions that it entails. وَتَحُجَّ الْبَيْتِ, right, and to perform the pilgrimage, the hajj, to the al-bayt, again the al is referential, to the house of Allah, right, and hajj is al-qasdu ila mu'azzam, is to direct oneself to that which is venerable or great. إِنْ إِسْتَطَعْتَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا, if able to do so. Meaning, you know, that's a condition mentioned in the Qur'an as well and in other texts, right? That the condition for Hajj being obligatory is, one, the financial ability to get there and back, and secondly, safe passage. So he explained that. The man said, صدقت, you have spoken the truth. فعجبنا له, right? So we were amazed. يسأله ويصدقه, that he would ask and then confirm the answer to be true, right? Because the one who asks, it's presumed that they don't know. And the one who confirms something as being true already knew the answer before asking. So then why would he ask? Then, and who is he? Right? That's the big question, right? قال فأخبرني عن الإيمان. Then he said, so tell me about Iman. So the Prophet ﷺ said, أن تؤمن, right? It is to believe in Allah, تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر, وأن تؤمن بالقدر خيره وشره. It's to believe in the articles of faith, in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, and the last day, and then it repeats, وَأَن تُؤْمِنَ بِالْقَدَرِ, right? And that is repeated either because it is, all these other things have already been mentioned, or it's repeated, وَأَن تُؤْمِنَ, and to believe, for emphasis, right? Because some things are easy to embrace, so you accept, yeah, I believe in Allah, He sent angels with books to His messengers, this life is an end, so there's a last day. That's straightforward. Right? If you realize the truth, that's easy to accept. But accepting destiny is more difficult. Right? Because accepting destiny both is good and bad. They're the bad things also. We're destined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Accepting that, submitting to its wisdom, etc., is more difficult, which is one of the reasons it's repeated. And we'll look at what we believe here about each of these in the next class. Then he asked the third question. فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِحْسَانِ, so tell me about spiritual excellence. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "An ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tara." It is to submit to Allah as though you behold Him. An ta'bud Allah, either to submit to Allah or to worship Allah, to surrender to Allah as though you behold Him. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ, and if you behold Him not, to know that He beholds you. And this summarizes the fruits of the spiritual path. Right? There's two stations of spirituality. The highest, and that's spiritual complete spiritual attainment, is for faith to become an experienced reality. It's not just something you accept with your mind, but it's a living reality. So you behold Allah, you are conscious of Allah before your consciousness of anything else. And if you don't reach that stage, then there's a stage that's then to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala beholds you. And we'll detail these two in the next class. And then he asked, فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ السَّاعَةِ, so tell me about the hour. The Prophet ﷺ replied, the one asked doesn't know more than the questioner. Which now entails that the Prophet ﷺ knows who the questioner is. Possibly. How does he know that the questioner doesn't know? Unless, of course, it's a complete negation, but that answer is kind of intriguing as well. Normally the Prophet ﷺ would not reply. But he didn't say, I don't know. He says, the one asked doesn't know more. So what exactly does that mean? It's a strange response. So the man said, فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنْ أَمَارَاتِهَا, so tell me about its signs. Right? And of course, he's teaching us a lot of lessons about how to ask good questions. Right? How to ask good questions. You ask about the most important things. Right? And if you can't know something directly, then you want to know the signs. Because if you know the signs, then you can have an approximate sense of a matter. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ replied with a very intriguing response. And تَلِدَ الْأَمَةُ رَبَّتَهَا, that the slave woman give birth to her mistress. وَانْتَرَى الحفاة العراة العالة رعاء الشاء يتطاولون في البنيان, that you see barefooted, unclothed, dependent shepherds competing with one another in building ever taller buildings. That's like, you know, you just imagine if you're sitting there, right? Because if you're a shepherd, you know, shepherds, where they lived? They traveled around with their flock. They lived in tents. Right? Or if they had a house, right, it would be simple because they're out shepherding, right? Shepherds weren't exactly rich. Right? The people who hired the shepherds may be rich. But how would barefooted, unclothed? Right? And literally unclothed would mean naked. But here, meaning that they're not wearing dignified clothes. It doesn't mean they would shepherd naked. I mean, it's not what you do in the desert. You'd get sunburned, right? Even if you had no shame, you'd be sunburned. You'd put on some clothes really fast. Al-ala, they're dependent, right? And this is really scary, right? You go to the Emirates, for example, or elsewhere, right? It's really scary, right? Competing one another in building ever taller buildings, right? And what does it mean? We'll look at that in the next class. ثُمَّ انطلق, then the man went away. And we saw, some narration mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ sent some of the companions to look for him, and the man disappeared. Even though he came from the horizon, they saw him for a long time. He went away, and when they went after him, they saw no trace of him. فَلَبِسْتُ مَلِيًّا, so I remained for a long time. Some of the narrations specify that he waited for 3 days. Maliyan means zaman al-tawil. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Umar, atadri man is-sa'il? O Umar, do you know who the questioner was? And of course, many lessons regarding the adab of knowledge are understood from this. Amongst them, that one of the ways people learn is by you asking them questions. And the Prophet ﷺ did this throughout. He'd ask the Sahaba challenging questions or questions that would make them think. Right? And Sayyidina Umar responded, Allahu wa Rasuluhu a'lam. Allah and His Messenger know best. And sometimes the adab is in not responding. Right? Sometimes the adab is in not responding. Particularly if you really don't know the answer. Right? And adab is a delicate balance between holding back when holding back is appropriate and between being affirmative when being affirmative is the right adab. So he said, Allah and His Messenger know best. So the Prophet ﷺ responded, فَإِنَّهُ جِبْرِيلِ. Right? Indeed, it was Jibreel. أَتَاكُمْ يُعَلِّمُكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. He came to you to teach you your religion. Right? Both the dimensions of the religion and the adab of learning your religion and many, many other aspects. So this hadith is related by Imam Muslim, and it's also related from Sayyidina Umar, it's also related by Imam Muslim and Imam al-Bukhari from Abu Hurairah. Right? So Sayyidina Umar remained in reflection. Other people went to look for him. Because the people went to look for him, the Prophet ﷺ told them then, when they came back, said, it's as if he disappeared. The Prophet ﷺ told them that it was Jibreel. But Sayyidina Umar remained in reflection. And then the Prophet ﷺ told Sayyidina Umar. And Sheikh Muhammad Qailish mentioned here that it's important to mention this hadith regularly to people, right? So that it gives them a sense of the dimensions of the religion, and because there's so many lessons in it. He said that every 2 or 3 years, people should teach it, you know. If someone's an imam at a masjid, every few years they should teach this hadith in the khutbah, right? And even to do 5 or 6 khutbahs explaining this hadith, right? So to give people a sense of what is the reality of the deen. So this is the hadith. There's numerous lessons. We're going to look at the questions themselves in the next class, but there's a few points. One that comes out again is that the hadith reminds us of the greatness of Sayyidina Umar, right? Two of the most central hadiths of Islam have been uniquely transmitted by Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, right? We saw the importance of knowing the context of the hadith, right? And we just touched upon it very briefly. Then there's the aspect of the strangeness of the circumstance in which Sayyidina Jibreel came, because that made them be more attentive to the point that was being made. And we looked at a number of examples. His appearing out of nowhere, the way he was dressed, etc. The way he approached the Prophet, the way he sat, etc. You learn from some of these apparent contraventions the adab of gatherings. The adab of how you approach a gathering, and so on. And there's positive adab, right? But and you also learn about what not to do. Right? Then we see many adab of learning in the hadith. Right? What are some of the adab of learning that are understood from this hadith?
Ask questions for a better understanding.
the importance of questions. Right? That questions are one of the most powerful means of learning the religion. أَتَاكُمْ يُعَلِّمُكُمْ أَمْرَ دِينِكُمْ. Right? Or يُعَلِّمُكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. He came to you to teach you your religion. How did he teach? Through asking questions. Right? Through asking questions. Right? And that actually is one of the adab. A lot of times when scholars come, for example, and they're sitting drinking tea or whatever, so people are asking, so how do you like Edmonton? How was skiing, etc.? The questions people ask express the concerns that they have. Right? This is إحرص على ما ينفعك. Be avid for what concerns you. Right? So you have, an opportunity to learn. Take it. How? By asking. مفتاح العلم السؤال. The key of learning is asking questions. What else do we learn from this hadith? What the high adab the Sahaba maintained with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They didn't just ask any old question, right? They know that the other hadiths mention that they used to sit كأنما على رؤوسهم الطير, as if there were birds perched on their heads. That's how still and attentive they would be. What else is understood regarding the adab of learning? We've touched upon some of them before. You can mention them again. Good.
To ask questions on behalf of others.
To ask questions on behalf of others for their benefit. Then this is the balance of the religion, right? That from the adab of learning is to ask questions, but not to be hasty in asking questions. Right? Sometimes a question is answered without you having to ask it. So it's a delicate balance. And you see that adab in the hadith, and inshallah someone will share it. It's in Bukhari, in the Book of Knowledge, of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar. When the Prophet ﷺ asked the question, there's a tree of the trees of the desert that most closely resembles the believer. So the tree resembles the believer, not the other way around. The Sahaba thought about. He knew the answer. He intuited the answer, but he didn't answer. And so there's a balance between asking and not asking. How do you learn those adab? You learn adab by observation. Right? You learn adab by observation. إِنَّمَا يُؤْخَذُ الْأَدَبْ مِنَ الْمُتَأَدِّبِينَ. Adab is only taken with people who have adab. Right? What else do we learn about knowledge?
To travel to a teacher,
right? And what else is? The adab of Islam are manifested in taking care of one's appearance, etc. As well, and there's a part in that with balance, without being excessive about it, right? And again, there's a balance. One takes care of one's appearance. The Prophet, when he traveled, he used to travel with a comb, a mirror. What else? Oil. And his miswak. And also with a thread and needle, just in case something needed repair. Yet, he discouraged, combing, brushing one's hair too much, right? So he encouraged that whoever has hair should honor it, right? I.e. by brushing it, but without doing so too much. So there's a balance. It's from the sunnah to look in the mirror to fix one's appearance, but not to do so too much, right? So there's that beautiful balance. So in appearance, it's from the sunnah to fix up one's appearance, but also not to be excessive in it, right? So it shouldn't become one's dominant concern. So, your concern becomes, what am I wearing to the class, rather than am I prepared for class, right? Right? What else is learned? There's a couple of other adabs we mentioned that are very important. Go ahead.
Sometimes if you don't know the answer, it's better to
Yeah, sometimes if you don't know the answer, it's good to say, I don't know. Right? Though the converse is also, but there's an addendum to that, which is that if one is specifically called upon after that, okay, what's the answer? Then the adab is to attempt an answer, but to clearly indicate that this is a guess. I'm not sure, but is it this way, right?
To be very precise and precise in your questions and have a well thought out.
To ask the right questions, right? To be precise, to try to prioritize your questions, to ask the most important questions, the most significant questions, right? The importance of deep reflection on knowledge. We see that from a number of things. Amongst them, what the Sahaba did before, but also Sayyidina Umar remained 3 days. He didn't just go, "Ya Rasulullah, who was that guy anyways?" Right? He was thinking about it. Right? 3 days. Like, you know, there's a lot going on. The Prophet is around in Medina, you know, here and there, but he's, you know, reflecting on it. And you know, that's critical. Yeah, we learn by the strangeness that you should be respectful in your address. Sayyidina Jibreel didn't do it, and that's part of what the strangeness was. But it was highlighted in the reverse. Right? That's you also see that sometimes even if you don't know the right adab, right? Even if you don't know the right adab, you should still express your need. And you should still express your need, right? So you don't know, let's say some people are shy, there's some scholars sitting there, you don't know how you should approach, how you should ask the question, etc. Just go do it, right? Just go do it, right? And of course, the important thing there is that one should not, shyness should not prevent one from seeking knowledge. And the Prophet ﷺ said, رَحِمَ اللَّهُ نِسَاءَ الْأَنصَارِ لَمْ يَمْنَعْهُنَّ الْحَيَاءُ مِنَ التَّفَقُّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Right? Then may Allah have mercy on the women of the Ansar. Their shyness did not, their modesty did not prevent them from gaining knowledge of the religion. And this is actually one of the virtues that the people of Medina had, because they're an agrarian people. They're much more straightforward. One of my friends said they're kind of like Punjabis. But I don't know whether that's correct or not. But they're kind of straightforward, right? The Quraysh had numerous virtues, but part of their sophistication was that sometimes they held back too much. Right? So one time a woman came and she asked the Prophet ﷺ some questions related to ghusl. And two of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ gave her like the death glare. One of them actually whispered to her, "Fadaht al-nisa," you have embarrassed women. Right? Like, "We're an-nisa," you've embarrassed all women. Right? Because in a public, there's men and women there. This, you know, one of the women on the Ansar asked this direct question. And they were like, you know, very upset. But the Prophet answered the question and then he praised the women of the Ansar, right? Because then, you know, it also become like, you know, it's not just her, it's you, you women of the Ansar, you don't know adab, we know. But the adab comes from holding back, right? You know, adab is refraining oneself from doing the inappropriate. But sometimes if you hold back too much, you hold yourself not just from the inappropriate, you hold yourself back from what? From what is correct. Right? So that's part of what's being learned here. Right? You don't know that you should not hold back from benefit, even if you're not sure how to pursue it. Just to be straightforward. And then, of course, the other related wisdom that the scholar mentioned, لَا يَنَّالُ الْعِلْمَ مُسْتَحِنْ وَلَا مُتَكَبِّرْ, nor an arrogant person. I know that stuff already, you know. Like, you know, so what, right? And they say, you know, if your cup's already full, you can't fulfill it. Someone asked, like, because there's many hadiths about encouraging, you know, hoping to see the Prophet ﷺ, right? So a man came to one of the scholars, asked him, "How do I see the Prophet?" And the man was like, kind of like, "You know, I've done it all spiritually," kind of thing, right? So he was sort of like a checklist. I want to do that too. So this scholar, he took a cup of water, and he poured it out. Said, "This is how." Right? Meaning that, you know, you can't gain something unless you free, you know, unless you make space for it. right? In your concern, in your time, etc. And there's many other adab of learning that, upon reflection, you could understand. Next class, we're going to look at the questions themselves. Islam, Iman, Ihsan, right? And the questions on the last hour. This gives you time to read the section on from the compendium of knowledge and wisdom. In the class forum, we've also shared a reading, it's not very long, by Sayyid Naqib al-Attas, who's one of the greatest living Islamic philosophers and intellectuals, on the concept of religion in Islam. What does the term deen mean? And that's very good. If you know Arabic and want to help us out, right? Raghib al-Isfahani, and if you just email me, if you want to take it on, it's brief. But Raghib al-Isfahani, who has a book called Mufradat, right? The terms of the Quran, which is the great one of the, it's a foundational dictionary on Quranic usage, and my favorite scholar name, which is As-Samin al-Halabi, who literally means the fat Halabi. But that's his name, As-Samin al-Halabi. He has a book called Umdatul Huffaz. It's a 4-volume dictionary of the words of the Quran. They explain out in some detail what the term deen means. But Sayyid Naqib al-Attas' article is beautiful. Like what's the root and the meaning of deen and its related senses. Right? And to start working on memorizing this hadith, we suggested collaborative learning, etc. One of the things to be collaborating on is people should have a plan of memorizing the 40. Now, one thing to do with this particular hadith is to break it down over, let's say, four. Consider this as if it's 4 hadiths. Right? And some hadiths you can memorize more than one in a week because they're quite short. And then, of course, we saw in the opening of the lesson the importance of knowing definitions. Okay? And we talked about some of the principles on those definitions. If you're kind of dozing off, we'll be putting that part of the lesson on as well. Right? What's the definition of Islam? Right? And a trick, the Prophet ﷺ did not define these terms, yet he defined them. Right? So this is not so straightforward. We want the definition of Islam itself. And then there's a question, what is the relationship? Is Islam itself these 5 things? Because if it's just those 5 things, then what happens? What about other things? Because we know there's other obligations in Islam. Right? Is Islam the sum of all obligations? Right? Those are questions to wonder. Is Islam made up of parts? Right? So there's this plus this plus this plus this plus this is Islam. Then if it's made up of parts, is it necessarily made up of parts? But then there's a problem. What if you don't do one of those parts? Do you have Islam? Those are things to be wondering about. Right. If you say that Islam is necessarily made up of these parts, what if someone doesn't pray? What if someone doesn't perform Hajj? Or some other obligation? Right? So what is Islam? Right? And then what is Iman? Is Iman composite? Is it made up of parts? Or is it singular? And these parts that are mentioned, what is the relationship between these things, you know, these arkan, you know, these aspects of Islam and of Iman and Iman itself? Is Iman a singular reality or made up of parts? Right? That's something to wonder about, right? And there's definitions. And you can find, if you look around, you'll find definitions. Then Ihsan, same thing. Right? Then what is Ihsan? Right? And what kind of definition is the definition given by the Prophet ﷺ? Right? Is it Ihsan itself? Or is it a part of Ihsan? Or is it a consequence of Ihsan? Because let's say, Sister Yasmin decides that And just common sense. Islam, ihsan is to worship Allah as though you see him. So she says, you know what? I'm going to do that from my next prayer. Can she do it? Just like that? So is that ihsan itself or is it something else? So it's good to think about those things. And the definition of deen, like what is deen? And we've talked about that before as well. So these are things to be thinking about. One of the things you realize is answers don't necessarily come like fast food, right? Like, give me a definition of Islam, give me a definition of Iman, give me... Like, some things require time. And then part of, you know, gaining knowledge is, you know, gaining knowledge is not just the accumulation of what is knowable, right? It is to gain the skills and the tool set, is to gain the ability and the capacity and the tools and the resources to know. So part of it is, you know, to ask, how would I know about Islam? Where would I look for it? And even if you don't know English, and then you realize, well, I'm kind of hobbled because I don't know Arabic. But that's a cop-out at some level because there are things that do give definitions. So a good question to ask is, as a student of knowledge, is not just to ask about things, but it's also questions of method. A good question is, Where would I find the answers to this, right? So that instead of just picking up books randomly, you go to for those books, oh, that looks interesting. You're trying to build a library for a student of knowledge. And there's things in English that would help. And to get an idea, where would one find answers? So those are some things to be working on. And then next class, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we'll be looking at the three questions and questions of the last days and the realities of deen. Before we finish the section on the 40 Nawi, any questions? Go ahead. Yeah. No, that's not normal. So Sayyidina Umar was surprised that he confirmed the answer as correct. Of course, that wasn't from adab. Right? That wasn't from adab. Like, you know, you ask Sheikh Abdul Hadith, so what's the ruling in this case of, is such and such thing halal? He gives an answer that that's correct, sir. Right? Like, it's not adab, right? No, that was done to highlight what shouldn't be done as well. There's a number of things in the hadith that highlight what should not be done. Right, so that's where it comes in. One of the things not to do is, you don't ask questions to test someone, right? So Sheikh, what's the answer? And you say, that's correct, right? You thank the person. Even if you disagree, unless the person is wrong and you want to give them advice or something, but, so that then it's just part of the intrigue in the question as well.
Just a question about Imam Rajab himself. What school of theology did he follow? Was he with the school or was he
Okay, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, Ibn Rajab was Hanbali, right? And the Hanbalis generally, broadly, did not ascribe to one of the two main theological schools of Islam. But did he have some of the literalist excesses of some Hanbalis? It appears not, right? If you look throughout his writings and stuff, he did not. He did not have the literalist tendencies of some Hanbalis, including those of Ibn Taymiyyah. And then like the Hanbalis that came after Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he took, from Ibn Taymiyyah, and he also did not take from him, right? Wallahu a'lam. Okay, so we're just going to stretch for